Good morning, everyone. This morning, I have my third in my intermittent mini-series on salvation history. You might recall that I've spoken already on the creation and on the fall, and that I had planned to put together this mini-series, that I had some back-pocket sermons whenever they were needed. I've just thought of a fifth one, actually. I'm going to add five to it, so you never know, you might have to put up with me a couple more times. Now, as you know, salvation history refers to God's unfolding plan of salvation across the Bible, from the creation to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know that the Old Testament can appear to be a strange and daunting place and quite different to the Old Testament, to the extent that some, such as the 4th century heretic Marcion, have even gone so far as to suggest that the God of the Old Testament is a different God to the God of the New Testament. But this morning, we're having a look at Genesis chapter 12, and I would contend that this is where the Bible splits in half. And this is the halfway point in the Bible. The first half, Genesis 1 to 11, is about the problem of sin and death, and the second half, Genesis 12 to the end of Revelation, is about the solution to that problem. So before I begin, let's just pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you've made yourself known to us, how you have reached down, how you have prepared the way, so that by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, it need not be a surprise, and that we can look back and see that you have been working all the way along to bring this point to a conclusion. We pray that you'd be with our understanding this morning, that we might know you better and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I begin with chapter 12, I just thought I should recap on the last two topics in my series, given that I'm doing this intermittently. So the first was creation, where we noted 11 foundational truths about what God has built into our world. These foundational truths are: God is worthy to be worshipped, God is to be obeyed, life has purpose and meaning, the creation is good and to be enjoyed, God is good, God is our final judge, all men and women have equal value, mankind is to fill, rule and care for the earth, there are two genders, male and female. Marriage is the proper relationship between a man and a woman, and we are to take a break from our labours. The thing to note about these foundational truths is that they are not a matter of law, nor are they changed by the gospel even, or anything. They are the way the world was made. They are built in truths. The second topic that we looked at is what we call the fall, where sin and death entered the world because of Adam and Eve's rejection of God's rule. This occurred through their disobedience, and as a result, God effectively handed mankind over to the consequences of our choices and to the rule of the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, whose word Adam and Eve believed. And so it remains today. All suffering and death has its genesis in the fall, and today we not only bear the consequences of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we also bear the consequences of our own sin and the sins of others. However, when we looked at the story of the fall, we noted that God made a veiled promise to defeat the rule of death and sin through the offspring of Eve. In Genesis 3:15 we read, "And I will make enemies of you and the woman, and of your offspring and her descendant, he shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the sort of thing we recognise as a prophecy or a promise looking back after the fact. Otherwise, we might simply think that it meant that men and snakes won't get along. But looking back from the gospel, we see something much deeper, and we rightly take it as a confirmation of what we believe to be true. It is like God has intentionally left signposts in Scripture for us to discover once we know the full story. And these little signposts should encourage us with confidence in our faith. Now, in between the fall and our topic today, we encounter a series of stories demonstrating how the sin of Adam and Eve spread throughout the world. These stories include the murder of Abel by Cain, the wickedness of mankind in the days of Noah, and the Tower of Babel. And by this time, there is no question that rejecting God leads to trouble. There are two things we should note about the fall. Firstly, our world is a broken place, and we are all sinful people. Things will go wrong. People, including ourselves, will disappoint. Secondly, with hindsight, we also see that God promised to restore the world, to fix it way back then. This gives the gospel a sort of historical, theological, and prophetic provenance, a background or authenticity such that if and when we might doubt the gospel event, we only need to remember that it was promised and foreshadowed from the beginning. This is something very unique to Christianity. You won't find it in any other belief system. Not even in Judaism, because for the Jews, the Messiah has not yet come. The loop has not been connected. Okay, so this is what we're going to do this morning. This is how we're going to look through it. And it should be on the screen there. We're going to approach the topic. We're going to cover Genesis 12 to 22. And depending on how you count them, as Joe mentioned, there are around about a dozen different stories in this section of the Bible. Some of them we will mention briefly. Some of them we will skip over completely. And some of them we will look at more closely. And I want to end with the question of why. And to answer this, we're going to do a quick jump to a key passage in the Gospel of John, which uses an identical phrase as in one of our passages. So the outline looks like this. We're going to look at the call of Abram, the incidents in Abraham's life, the implication of those incidents, the sacrifice of Isaac. We're going to look at what it means to us today in application, and then we're going to look at the question of why. Now, while the hint God gives us in Genesis 3 is somewhat veiled, when we get to Genesis 12, it is much more clearly expressed and with expectation. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There are four parts of this promise to Abram. There's the promise of land, there's the promise of nationhood, there's the promise of fame, and there's a promise of blessing for Abraham and for all the families of the earth. Now, before I continue, I just want to point out that Abram's name gets changed to Abraham later on. However, I'm not going to keep track of that very well, so I'm going to probably mostly call him Abraham, even though he's still Abram for a little while. Now, the verse we just read is pivotal to the whole Bible. Prior to this, in Adam, all the families of the earth were cursed. Now the promise is that all the families of the earth will be blessed. But why is God doing this, and how is it going to happen? First, we will look at how, and then we'll come back to the question of why later. Now, before we go on, I just want to make sure we're clear on one particular word, as I have been using it, and this passage uses it a lot. It's the word bless, or blessing. The Hebrew word that is translated blessing in this part of the Bible means to praise, to congratulate, to salute. We can see from its context in our opening verse that it also includes the idea of conferring good fortune and a good future on its recipients. So to be blessed in God's eyes is to receive God's favour for a good future. Now, for the next 13 chapters, we are told various stories about Abraham and his life. Some of these might seem inconsequential to the promise. Others give us some big clues about his nature. These stories include the incidents with Pharaoh and Abimelech, where Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife, although technically she was his sister too, or half-sister. Then there's the story of the separation of Abraham's nephew Lot. In this story, a dispute between the servants of both men arises because the land they are on is not big enough to support their flocks. This causes them to separate, and Abraham and Lot decide that they will separate, and Abraham gave Lot the first choice of which way to go, and Lot chose the land that was well watered and like a garden, and Abraham was left with the remaining land, which is not so well off. In the story of the rescue of Lot from the four kings who captured him, Abraham defeats the kings, meets Melchizedek, and on his return to Sodom, declines to take any of the booty for himself. We should note here that when we say kings, we're talking about city kings, not kings of nations. Hence, there were so many of them. And when we encounter God's covenant with Abraham concerning Abraham's offspring, well, then we encounter the covenant concerning Abraham's offspring. Up until this time, Abraham did not have an heir. Yet the promise to bless all the peoples of the earth was to come through Abraham's offspring. God then covenants with Abraham to provide him with a son that is his own flesh and blood. Now, after waiting about 10 years and in their old age, Sarah decides to take some of the matters into her own hands. She persuades Abraham to acquire a son through her servant Hagar. The results of this are the birth of Ishmael, and this ultimately results in conflict in which Hagar and Ishmael are driven away from Abraham and Sarah. We then get a series of stories, which we don't have time to discuss, finally leading to the birth of Isaac, the death of Sarah, the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, and finally the death of Abraham. Now, I mention all these stories because they all contain some salient implications associated with the promise to Abraham. The first is that Abraham was a flawed character. We see this in his lying about Sarah. We see this in his lack of faith in God's promise of an heir and the resultant injustice to Hagar and Ishmael. One current consequence of this indiscretion is the Islamic claim to be a religion of Abraham through Ishmael. But we need to be clear about this. The Bible traces the promise through Isaac and Jacob, and God repeats the promise to both Isaac and Jacob, making it clear that it is through their line and not the line of the illegitimate son Ishmael. But the important point here is that everyone born of the flesh will be a flawed character. The Bible does not hide the flaws of its heroes and prophets who God calls to lead and inspire his people. And while it is not said explicitly, it makes it clear that someone else is needed, someone who is not flawed. The second point we note about Abraham is that he does not act to advantage himself. When it becomes evident that Abraham and Lot need to separate, Abraham offers Lot the first choice of the available land, and Lot takes the best. We see this again in the rescue of Lot from the four kings who kidnapped him in the battle against Sodom. Abraham took his trained men, defeated the four kings, rescued all the people and the goods that they had taken. Now, in the tradition of the times, the victor took the spoils. The bounty was a key reason why some people fought against each other and why individuals joined as soldiers in wars. Abraham was victorious, but he took none of the bounty for himself, but returned it to the king of Sodom. How is this significant? The story of the four kings tells us why. Genesis 14, 21 to 24. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." So Abraham was not to be enriched by his own hand or by the bounty of others. Rather, Abraham's blessing was to come from the promise of God. It is God who would make Abraham rich, not men. So we are reminded here that God's promise of salvation and life rests entirely on God. It is not, and will be not, and will not be achieved by the efforts of men. The third point to note comes from the section where God tests Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham. This is chapter 23, verse 1. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Notice two key phrases in verse 2. Your only son, and whom you love. And what does this remind us of? Is it not the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God sent his only son to give his life as a ransom for many? The New Testament tells us that Jesus is God's only begotten son. It also tells us that God the Father loves the son. Furthermore, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Now, we see these things with hindsight, but I'm not sure Abraham would have felt that way in the moment. However, for Abraham, there's a problem here. The promise to bless the whole world is to be through Isaac. How could it be accomplished if Isaac is sacrificed? At verse 22:12, God steps in, halts the sacrifice of Isaac, and provides a substitute ram instead. And we see even more of the gospel foreshadowed here. So Abraham called this place, the Lord will provide. Now all this happened around 2,000 years before Jesus, and it was written down by Moses around 1,400 years before Jesus. And at the time itself, it would not seem that there were enough dots to join together to connect the link between the sacrifice of Isaac and that of Jesus. However, Jesus tells us in John 58, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. We might also ask why the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day did not see it, especially seeing they had a lot more information. They had the sacrificial system, which highlighted the link between shedding of blood and forgiveness. They had the prophecies of David and Isaiah and the prophets about God's anointed one and the suffering servant. They had the law and understood that it's judgment and the cost of satisfying it, but they missed it. So what is the point of all this for us? The first point is that God has laid out for us what the world is meant to be like, what is wrong with it, and what he is going to do about it. So we can see that there is some purpose behind what is going on and some hope for the future. The second point is that God intends to fix the problem his way and by his provision. There is nothing we can do to fix the situation ourselves. The best we can do is put our trust in God and follow his instructions. That way we will find ourselves both cooperating with God and swept up in the promise itself and the hope that it brings. In our day, this is what being part of the church is all about. It is the place Jesus established for his people to learn, to be encouraged, and to serve. The third point is that by laying this all out before us, by telling us what he intends to do, and then by doing it, we can see that God is actually at work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It eliminates the needs for signs before we believe. We can see the prophecy and the fulfillment. As what I find an interesting aside, when you look at the next part of the Bible, you see that these promises to Abraham appear to be fulfilled in Israel during the Old Testament times. Israel became a nation in Egypt. Israel possessed the promised land in Canaan. And under Joshua, and Israel reached its peak of territory, wealth and fame under Solomon. And by building the temple, Israel provided a house for God on the earth, thereby bringing the blessing of God, his presence to the whole world. Yet, after all this, that kingdom of Israel fell apart. The kingdom divided, the north was defeated and scattered by the Assyrians, Judah was defeated and exiled by the Babylonians, and after Judah's return, it was dominated by the Greeks and the Romans until Jesus came. It's like God is using Israel's history to reinforce the fact that his promise, but also the fact that it will be achieved by him, not by the efforts of men. There is great encouragement in this. Jesus did not turn up out of the blue. Rather, he came with a great deal of promise and background. Now, I want to wrap this up by looking at why God has gone to all this trouble to save a rebellious earth. To this, I found two answers. One is general and one specific. Firstly, we should be clear that God does all things for his glory. This is a good thing because God is the highest good and there is no greater purpose. But specifically, God does this because of love. We read in John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And notice the connection with Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac. "Take your only son Isaac." And God gave his only son. This is one of those signposts scattered throughout the Old Testament. So there it is. It is God's love for his creation. This means his love for us. The promise that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago that was satisfied in Jesus Christ 2,000 years later is a promise of love. And what better certainty could we ask for but to be loved by the creator of the universe? So if you ever find yourself doubting God and his intention for you, you really don't need to. Instead, consider how God has set forth his promise and delivered on it across the whole of Scripture. The story of Abraham, what we can think of as the providence of the gospel, is what we can think of as the providence of the gospel. And providence refers to the history of ownership. Jesus does not appear out of the blue saying, "Trust me." There are many false prophets who do that. They just suddenly appear with some claim about being given a revelation or some secret knowledge, but they have no background. They follow in no footsteps of promise or preparation. But Jesus appears in a background rooted in the promises and actions of God in history and recorded for us in the Old Testament. If you have any doubt about this, you can check it out for yourself. And it gets better, for the promise itself is firmly planted in the love of God. God stands behind it, and it is his love that makes the offer to us to turn to him and receive eternal life. And it is free. All we need to do is turn away from our old way of living and follow Jesus instead. It's a free gift, a gift of love. So if there are any here this morning who have not already accepted this gift, let me encourage you to do so, even today. And if you'd like to talk more about that, please, you can talk to me or to Dave or Jack or Isaac or one of the elders. We'd be most happy to talk to you about that. Let's just conclude in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us hope because of your love, the hope of Jesus, the hope of eternal life that you foreshadowed from the beginning and that you've delivered throughout the history of Israel, ultimately leading to Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to put our trust in him that we may have eternal life too. In Jesus' name, amen.